Samuel 31. 1 Samuel 31. It was about 1 year ago. It was October 30th, 2022, 42 sermons ago, when we began our series on 1 Samuel. Now, I'm sure you all remember that day with crystal clarity, but in case you don't, let me remind you of how we started our study of 1 Samuel. Thank you, Steve. I was feeling like it was a little dark up here. So I actually preached three introductory sermons on 1 Samuel. You'll be happy to know that on 1 Thessalonians, I preach one introductory sermon, but it's on the first verse. So the very first sermon we get into the text on 1 Thessalonians. But with 1 Samuel, I actually spent 3 weeks before we got into verse 1 of chapter 1. So first, we began in 1 Samuel by putting this book into context. So we had to understand how it fits into the whole Bible. So we saw that God created everything, and everything was very good. But then man sinned, was cast out of the garden, was no longer allowed to be in the presence of God, where he manifested his presence with his people. So the Garden of Eden was a kingdom of sorts, a place where man reigned under the authority of God. Now, he was, as I said, man was kicked out of this garden, the presence of God. But we only get 12 chapters into Genesis, and God calls a people to himself through Abraham. And then his people end up in slavery in Egypt, and God delivers them out of slavery. He then brings them into the promised land. Now, sadly, and we're going to learn this in a few weeks when we get to Joshua in our Wednesday night Bible study, but sadly, when Israel entered into the promised land, they didn't do what God told them to do. They didn't destroy all of the enemies in the land. And so they continued to have problems while they were in the promised land. And when they called out to God, which they did many times, he would send them a judge who would come and deliver them from their enemies. And then they would, get into disobedience again. And then they would have problem with another enemy. And then they'd call on God and he would send a judge to deliver them over and over and over again. Now, you get to the end of the time of the judges, when the last judge has been sent, and there is this refrain which prepares us for 1 Samuel. And that refrain is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, this is intended for you, when you read that, to infer. You see, you infer, the author implies, you infer, and so the idea is that you are to infer that the solution to this problem, when everybody is doing what is right in their own eyes, is a king. And this brings us into 1 Samuel. So the context of 1 Samuel informs us of these two great needs that God's people have. The first is they need a Messiah. They need somebody to save them from that original problem that arose in the garden, sin. But we also have a need for a king who will rule over us in righteousness and love. The problem wasn't that they wanted a king. The problem was they wanted a particular kind of king. And so we do need a king. Saul is not that king. That was obvious. I can tell you David is actually not that king either. Jesus, of course, is that king that we need. So ultimately, the message of 1 Samuel is come to Jesus. Now, the second introductory sermon I preached, once we understood ultimately that the message of 1 Samuel is Jesus, that it's primarily about Jesus, we could then consider the main characters of the book. So you've got Samuel, of course, the namesake of the book, and you've got Saul, the first king of Israel, and then you've got David, who would eventually be the second king of Israel. Now, we learned something from each of these individuals. We learned a lot from each of these individuals, but I'm just going to focus on one for each. First of all, there's Samuel, who we called the kingmaker, because he was the one who anointed the kings. What we learned from Samuel is that he was committed to the word of God. When Samuel was in Israel, Israel heard from God. God gave Samuel the words to say, and Samuel said them, and not a word of what Samuel said fell to the ground. So Samuel narrows us in on a commitment to the word of God. Now then there's Saul. And the lesson we learned from Saul is concerning the will of God. Now, sadly, Saul was the quintessential negative example when it concerned the will of God. Saul was concerned about Saul. And Saul did Saul's will, not God's will, and thus we will see what happens to him in our text today. Finally, there is David. Along comes David in contrast to Saul. David, yeah, he had his problems, especially during his time amongst the Philistines. But David is a man after God's own heart, the man that God had chosen. And David loved God and he worshiped God. And because God anointed him as king, he was going to be the king. So that was our second introductory sermon on the main characters. Finally, right when you thought there were no more introductory sermons, there was one more, and this was on the theology of the book of 1 Samuel. So when it comes to the theology of the book of 1 Samuel, we want to look at this book and find out what does it teach us about God, theos, God, the study of God. Now, we learned a lot, right? And I mean, now that we've studied through the whole book, I could list 100 things to this that we've learned about God. But I'm just going to point you to the three things that I spoke about before we got into this book. The first thing we see about God in 1 Samuel, I think, most important thing that we see is that God is holy. God is holy. He is other than. He is separate. He is apart from all things. We saw this so clearly demonstrated when they took the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in the Philistine temple next to Dagon, right? And then they come in and Dagon's knocked down and then Dagon's beheaded. And this clearly showed us that God, Yahweh, was unlike any other. He was holy above all. We also saw this before we really even got into the narrative when we met Samuel's mother. And in this wonderful poem, this song she writes in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, she defines holiness for us when she says, "There is none holy like the Lord, like Yahweh, for there is none besides you, because there is no rock like our God." God is holy. He is separate from. He is other than. Now, we also learned very much about God's sovereignty, right? We saw that when Israel was successful, God was the one who gave them the success. And when Israel failed and they were punished, that came from God also. And then finally, you know, I hate to say one is more important than the other, but finally, you know, I'm going to stick with holiness being the most important, but this last thing I don't know how to put it, but it's very significant, and it is that Yahweh is committed to his covenant people, right? Like, hear that. Yahweh is committed to his covenant people. They reject Yahweh as their king. It says that in 1 Samuel 8, verse 7, right? God says to Samuel, look, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They rejected God as their king, and yet, Samuel declares in 1 Samuel 12, 22, Yahweh will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased Yahweh to make you a people for himself. So today, as we come to our last sermon on 1 Samuel, we are going to see much of what was covered in these three introductory sermons. We're going to kind of tie everything together here in chapter 31. We are going to see, as Samuel's ministry teaches us, that God keeps his word and that which he speaks through his prophets is always fulfilled. That's the first thing we're going to see in our text for today. We will see that God is sovereign in victory as he gives them, he's sovereign in victory, but also sovereign in defeat. If they win in a battle, that's from God. If they lose in a battle, that's also from God, because he is the perfect judge. And finally, we will learn of his commitment to his covenant people, because even though 1 Samuel ends on a very dark note, there is hope hinted at for the future. So here we go, 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it.
And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days.
There it is. Happy endings all around, right?
Well, since we hit chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, the context of these last four chapters of 1 Samuel has been a battle. This is what it's all been about, even when we learned about Saul who went to the witch at Endor. It's all about this battle. Everything is to do with this battle. The Philistines, the instigators, are coming to attack Israel. And as we come to our text for today, that war is in progress. It has started as we read right in. It says, now the Philistines were fighting. This was going on. But before we get to this battle, I want to remind you of a battle that took place shortly before this battle. And that battle is the one we talked about last week. The battle between David and his 600-man army, even though only 400 of them were in this battle, and the Amalekites who had burned Ziklag and taken David and his army's families and their things. See, in this battle that we looked at last week, David, he sought a word from God. He received a word from God, and he led his men to victory. Victory, which he clearly understood was from God. This is how a good king handles himself. This is a hint that David is becoming the king that God has prepared him to be. He led in obedience to God's word. He led under the authority of God, and he led his army to victory. So though David has been a fugitive on the run for a number of years now, we've spent a number of sermons talking about David on the run, he now appears ready to take the throne of Israel. So as we come into our text for today, this battle provides a rather stark contrast for this battle between Saul and the Israelite army and the Philistines. A rather stark contrast between David and Saul here on the last day, not only of his reign, but the last day of his life. And as we study this text, we're going to find three things. Prophecy fulfilled, judgment executed, and hope hinted at. Prophecy fulfilled, judgment executed, and hope hinted at. Like I said, as we enter this chapter, the battle is happening, which I think is kind of odd. Because the narrator of 1 Samuel has spent three chapters, providing us context for this battle. In other words, he's been spending three chapters building up to this battle, and we don't even find out how it all starts. We just find out it's going on. We pick up 1 Samuel, verse 31, and hey, guess what? You know that battle that I've been talking about for the last three chapters? It's actually happening. It's in progress right now. I would think that he would tell us more about its beginnings and more about the battle, in fact, but he doesn't. I think it's actually more like, as one of my favorite commentators on 1 Samuel suggests, that the narrator holds off on writing about this battle because he doesn't want to write about this battle. This battle is not a happy battle. This is not a good end to Saul's reign. And so he holds off just as long as he can, and then he can't hold off any longer. As that commentator says, it is such a sad, tragic, and dark story that the writer loathes to tell it. He drags his literary feet as long as he can, but it cannot be postponed forever. Even this must be told. Now, no sooner do we hear that the fighting has started than we learn that it's over. Now, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. My goodness, we just
find word of this and it's already over. It's almost as though, from the perspective of the narrator, the battle was over really before it was begun. And that's exactly the case. The battle was over before it began. We get to this battle, we already know that they are going to lose this battle. If you remember, God sent Samuel to Saul from beyond the grave to tell him that the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. We read about this already. We know this already. So we are not surprised. We know that Saul is going to lose the battle. We don't really need the details of the battle, do we? We already know he's going to lose, and really isn't that the most important thing? But not only that, we have known since a lot longer than chapter 28 that Saul was going to lose the kingdom, right? Way back in chapter 13, we learned that Saul was going to lose the kingdom because he had been rejected as king and the Spirit of God had been removed from him. So we knew that there would be another to take the throne because God had rejected Saul. So we should not be surprised that Israel loses this battle. And it was a decisive loss, to be sure, because if you look down at verse 7, it says, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, so when word gets around Israel and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they just basically up and run away from their cities. They abandoned their cities and fled. They were not going to stick around to fight and die. They were going to run away. And it says, and the Philistines came and lived in these cities. So the battle is lost. Not surprised. Shouldn't be surprised. But now we actually learn how Saul is going to vacate the throne, right? Because Saul has to vacate the throne if he's going to lose his kingdom. And we discover here, the narrator begins by telling us in verse 2 that the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. So we have not learned about Saul's death. We don't know that Saul is dead yet as we're reading through 1 Samuel chapter 31. But we do learn that Saul's sons are dead. And what does that tell us? Well, dead men can't take thrones, and so his sons are out of the way, which means the throne is going to remain empty. Now, before we consider how Saul died, if you look at verse 6, we learn that he did die. Verse 6, thus Saul died, and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men on the same day together. Again, no surprise. We know this was coming back in chapter 28 when Saul went to visit the witch. Samuel came down, told Saul tomorrow, right? This was just yesterday. I know it was back in chapter 28, but as far as the battle, this is just the day before the battle. Samuel told Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me, which is to say you'll be in the place of the dead, which is Sheol, the place where all dead people went prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. So what I want us to see here, that this is then another prophecy fulfilled. Because what God said through Samuel from beyond the grave came to be that Saul and his sons would die in battle and that Israel would lose the war. It's not a happy prophecy. Like I said, no happy endings here, but it is a prophecy fulfilled nonetheless. A odd prophecy that came from Samuel beyond the grave, but a prophecy nonetheless. And what this teaches us, what we find here, is yet another reminder that what God says will be, will be. What God says will be. Or as a non-Israelite prophet named Balaam puts it, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And the answer is, he will fulfill it. Right? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, obviously, God will fulfill the prophecies which he speaks. So one of the lessons that we leave 1 Samuel with is one that we have learned from the namesake of the book, Samuel, that prophecy is always fulfilled when it is prophecy from God. Right? Lots of prophecies are made and not fulfilled. Guess what? Those prophecies are not from God. When you hear see people on the TV making all kinds of prophecies and they don't come true, they really got to be careful because the penalty for that is death. And so when God makes a prophecy, that prophecy is fulfilled. And furthermore, when you hear people speaking about prophecies on TV, they're all false prophecies, even if they say something that comes true, because the gift of prophecy no longer remains. Nevertheless, the point here is that we can take God at his word. More so, we must take God at his word. We must know his precious promises. We must be grateful for his precious promises, and we must cling to his precious promises.
Now that Saul is dead, we'll think about how he died, which was in battle. Now, if you recall, David had a few opportunities to kill Saul. Do you remember? He had a few very interesting opportunities to kill Saul. And on one of those occasions, well, both of those occasions, he doesn't take this opportunity. But on one of those occasions, he doesn't take it. And this is his explanation for why he doesn't. He says in 1 Samuel 26, verse 10, "As Yahweh lives, Yahweh will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." So three options for how Saul is going to die. God is going to miraculously strike him with some plague or illness and he'll die. Or, I mean, he'll just get old and die. Or he will die in battle. And what we find out here is it's the third option. Saul dies in battle. He goes down into battle and perishes. I mean, sort of, right? Like, you know, you don't want to think, wow, he went down in battle. He died a hero. No, he did not die a hero. He died a pathetic coward. It began with an arrow strike in verse 3. We read, "The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers." Right? The archers can be a long way away, and they can do a lot of damage, and that's what happened. They saw Saul, they shot arrows, and one of these arrows, multiple arrows, we don't know, some of these arrows, at least one of these arrows hits Saul. Now, we don't know if this wound is fatal or not. Right? We don't know if it would have killed him. But we do know that if it was, Saul was not convinced that death would come soon enough. And so he asks his armor bearer to run him through with his sword. You see, it seems that Saul is concerned that if he remains alive, the Philistines are going to come and get him, and they're going to humiliate him and mistreat his dying body. Which, I mean, they probably would have in light of what happens in the text, what they do with his dead body. Furthermore, you know, we see this happen with Samson in Judges 16:21. So, I mean, if he was caught alive, yeah, it probably wouldn't have been a fun ending for him. So when his armor bearer won't kill him, he decides he's going to take things into his own hands, and he takes his own life by falling on his sword, and then his armor bearer does likewise, falling either on Saul's sword as well or on his own sword. I don't really know which sword he fell on, but it does read as though he could have fallen on Saul's sword also. So there's this sword and Saul falls on it and then the armor bearer. I don't know. Nevertheless, Saul's dead. And he's dead by his own hands. He kills himself. He commits suicide, which is to say he ends his life as he lived it according to his own will. Now, I do need to say something here before we move on. I want to go on record as saying that suicide is not an unforgivable sin. You know, I've been asked that many times, right? If somebody takes their life, is that a sin that they can't be forgiven for? No, it's not. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin. But I also want to go on record as saying that suicide is sin. It is a sin. It is a violation of the sixth commandment to not unlawfully take a life. It's unlawfully taking a life even if it's your own life that you take. You see, our lives do not belong to us. Our lives belong to God, and God alone has the right to take a life. He's the only one who has a right to take a life, something that Job noted after the death of his children. He says, "Yahweh gave, and Yahweh took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," right? If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know how it all came to be. But you see, Job knew that it was all of the Lord. It was the Lord who did it. Like, see, we get a peek behind the scene in Job, so we really know what's going on. But Job didn't. He didn't know what was going on, but he knew that God was in control of what was going on, and he understood that it was God's right to take the lives of his children, and he still worshiped the Lord. So suicide is definitely a sin, But again, I want to go on record as saying it's not an unforgivable sin. It is a sin which a child of God could commit for a variety of reasons, right? So if you know somebody or a believer, as I do, a Sunday school teacher from my childhood who took his life, I'm not saying that if you commit suicide, that's it. You've gone to hell. You've died in rebellion against God. Now, all of that aside, I do not think that that was the case with Saul. I, in fact, believe that the testimony of Saul's life was a life of opposition to God, and I think that as he lived, so he died in rebellion against God. So I don't think that Saul was a child of God who just, you know, overwhelmed by depression, overwhelmed by his circumstances, and thought that was the only way out. That's not what I think was going on here. No, I think Saul, was his last act before he died was an act of rebellion against God. Now, just think about with me the highlights, which are not really highlights, of Saul's life and reign, right? I just three for you. First of all, he spent a great deal of his life trying to murder God's anointed, right? David would not kill God's anointed, but that's all Saul wanted to do, was murder David, God's anointed. Second of all, he ordered the murder of 85 priests and was complicit in the destruction of an entire city full of his own people. And then finally, if all of that wasn't enough, he seeks the counsel of the wicked in the presence of the witch of Endor. In other words, his life was marked by a desire for his own will to be done, not God's. And so his last act was an act of his own will. In Saul's mind, he would determine when he died, not the Philistines, not God. He was in control of when he died. So in my opinion, this is the end of the life of one who lived and died as an enemy of God. This is what I think is going on here. Now, to be sure, while Saul acted in rebellion against God by taking his life, God is sovereign. And so ultimately, Saul died exactly when God had determined that he would die. In fact, though it was Saul's falling on his sword, which technically resulted in his death, God wants us to know that he, in fact, was the one who killed Saul. Listen to what the author of Chronicles tells us about Saul. It says, Saul did not seek guidance from Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Now, certainly Saul would have denied it, right? Saul says, I'm going to do it my way. I'm in control of my destiny. I will be the one who takes my life. And God says, he laughs. Oh, Saul, you pathetic little worm, you die when I say you die. So when Saul took his last breath, guess where he went? He went to stand in the presence of God. And do you know what he faced? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us it's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that's exactly what Saul faced, was judgment. There was no point, you know, posting a picture of Saul on Facebook after he died and writing R.I.P. above it. No point of having a funeral for Saul and telling everybody, oh, Saul's in a better place now. Saul was not in a better place. There was no resting in peace for Saul. I always, when I see these pictures of people who lived in blatant opposition to God and they're posted everywhere and everybody's saying rest in peace, and there's no peace for the one who dies in rebellion against God. So what this means, if I am correct about Saul, is that because he would be judged by God immediately after his death was also part of his judgment. His death was part of his judgment. God killed him, and then God judged him. And it's likewise with every unbeliever who dies. Every unbeliever who dies, their death is a act of judgment on God's part, because what do they face after their death? They face judgment. Now, to be clear, I want everybody paying attention right now, okay? I cannot say without a shadow of a doubt that Saul did not repent in his last days. I can't say it. I don't think he did. I definitely think he died in rebellion against God. I definitely think all he faced was judgment. I can't say without a shadow of a doubt, right? But if it was as I think, which of course I think it was, then this is a warning. This is how Matthew Henry says it in his comments on our text. He says, the scripture makes no mention what becomes of the sons of Saul and his sons. The scripture makes no mention what becomes of the soul of Saul and his sons after they were dead, but of their bodies only. Secret things belong not to us. No, we don't know with certainty. I believe the text of 1 Samuel makes it pretty clear that we should not believe in any way that he did get saved in the last minute, but it's possible he did. Nevertheless, he says, it is of little consequence by what means we die or what is done with our dead bodies. If our souls are saved, our bodies will be raised incorruptible and glorious, but not to fear his wrath, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell in the extreme of folly and wickedness. How useless is the respect of fellow creatures to those who are suffering the wrath of God. While pompous funerals, grand monuments, and the praises of men honor the memory of the deceased, the soul may be suffering in the regions of darkness and despair. And here, you know, he brings us right down, but here's the warning. Henry says, let us seek that honor which cometh from God only. Don't seek the honor of men, seek the honor of God. It does your soul no good for all of eternity for there to be a funeral and men speaking all kinds of good things about you if you suffer God's wrath for eternity. Now, whether Saul had called out to God in the end or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that he did not seek the honor that comes from God in life, and he certainly didn't seem to seek the honor that comes from God in his death. And so if he died in rebellion, as I believe he did, all he had left was judgment from an angry, righteous, and holy God. And all that anyone who dies in rebellion against God has to look forward to is likewise judgment and the wrath of an angry, righteous, and holy God, which should be an encouragement to us, a warning to us, to seek the honor that comes from God in life and in death. I pray that we will live well for God, and I pray that we will die well for God also. It's also an encouragement to call out to our loved ones again and again who are yet to turn to Christ, to come to Jesus, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, lest they face God's judgment in death. So now, I think we can all admit this has been a really happy, uplifting text so far. But I do believe that it ends with a note of hope. Two notes of hope, in fact. The first, when we consider the actions of the Jabesh Gileadites. Now, you might be thinking, man, that rings a bell. There's something about the Jabesh Gileadites. I don't remember what it is. Well, you know, if you like, later this afternoon, turn back to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. And what you'll see back in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel is that's where Saul becomes king. And he carries out his first act as king, which is to help the city of Jabesh Gilead, who is having trouble with Nahash and the Ammonites. So Saul, as his first act of king, we read in 1 Samuel 11, verse 11, he mustered the Israelite army and struck down the Ammonites. Wahoo! The Jabesh Gileadites say, Yahoo for Saul! Now, yeah, Saul didn't have a great ministry, a great reign as king from then until when he died, but it seems to me as though the Jabesh Gileadites remember this act of kindness that Saul performed for them way back when, and it seems as though they want to repay this act of kindness. And so before we get to what they did, we need to discuss just briefly what happened to Saul after he died. It says in verse 9 that the Philistines came to him and they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messages throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. There is his naked body, head cut off, attached to the wall of the city. So I think we can conclude that if they had come upon Saul still alive, he was going to be humiliated and mistreated. Because if they would humiliate and mistreat his dead body, they would have done likewise to his live body. So there was Saul's headless body along with those of his sons hanging from the city walls as a demonstration to all that the Philistines' God won. Their gods were better than Israel's God, Yahweh. This was an affront then to the memory of Saul. It was then an affront to the people that he led, which was Israel. And it was also an affront to their God. This is what the Philistines believed. This is what happened. When one army fought another army, the army who won, their God was seen as better than the God of the army they defeated. And this is what the Philistine lords wanted their people to know. Because after they mutilated the bodies of Saul and his sons, they said, send out messengers throughout all the land to tell them that our gods are better than Israel's gods. Carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. Now, notice here that the narrator, who was an Israelite, does not call whatever god of the month that the Philistines were worshiping gods. Right? We know one of them was Ashtaroth. We read about that in this text. We remember Dagon from chapter 5. No, he calls them idols. Remember, it's an Israelite narrating this. He says that the Philistines sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. You can imagine if it was a Philistine writing this, he would have said, send word to the house of our gods. No, narrator's not going there. He says the house of their idols. He calls them what they are. They are idols. They're what Jeremiah calls not gods. In Jeremiah 16, verse 20, these man-made gods, he said, they're not gods, which is why the Apostle Paul tells us that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. The Philistines thought they were real, make no mistake, and they believed that their false gods, their idols, were responsible for their victory over Israel. So while the Gileadites jumped to action to defend the honor of Saul, I think that they were also defending the honor of their God, namely Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the one true God. And they did this by traveling all night long and risking their lives to retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons. They had put the bodies where the Philistines were going to see. That's what they wanted. And so this was a real risk for the Jabesh-Gileadites to go and get Saul and his sons' bodies. And then they did what the only thing that they could do with these mutilated, desecrated bodies. They burned them, and then they buried them, and they fasted and mourned for 7 days. Now, here we are. We're getting real close, right? We're almost at the end of a sermon series. It always makes me a little sad. You know, I mean, we've been hanging out with 1 Samuel for a year. So it's kind of a little sad, I won't lie. I'm also a little excited to get on to 1 Thessalonians, so it's not that sad, but it's a little sad. But there's something I want to remind you as we get to the end of this series. It's something I said at the beginning of the series, and it is this. 1 and Samuel was not 1 and Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel only came into existence when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible, came to be. When the narrator wrote this, it was just Samuel. If, in fact, he even named it Samuel. It was just one book. There wasn't 1 and 2 Samuel. It was just Samuel. And while the story of 1 Samuel is that Israel got the king they wanted, right? Give us a king like the nations. The story of 2 Samuel is that Israel got the king that God wanted. So 1 Samuel, they get the king they want. 2 Samuel, they get the king that God wants. The king after his own heart, the one he chose and anointed. Now, for that to happen, I want to remind you, the throne needed to be vacated by Saul, and now it has been, which means that we leave 1 Samuel with hope for the future. Now, I know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to preach 2 Samuel, not right now anyway, but I do want you to know that as we move into 2 Samuel, we move in with hope. I mean, we don't rejoice in the death of Saul, a wicked and terrible man and king, but we do rejoice in the fact that the throne is now vacant. So I think that there is, that 1 Samuel ends with a hint of a happy note. Saul's dead, his sons are dead, the throne of Israel is vacant. And while David has been a fugitive on the run for a good part of 1 Samuel, it all begins to come together when you get into 2 Samuel. Read 2 Samuel. You'll love it. It will be encouraging. It will be depressing. It will help. It will confuse. It will do all kinds of wonderful things. But you go into 2 Samuel with hope for the future. Now, I'm going to warn you,
You know, it's not all sunshine and roses, even in 2 Samuel. David still has some troubles as he ascends to the throne. But in chapter 2, the tribe of Judah anoints David their king, which he rules over for 7 years. Right? So 7 years before he becomes king over all of Israel. But then finally, the long-awaited day comes in chapter 5, the day that we have been waiting for since 1 Samuel chapter 13, where we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1, all the tribes of Israel came to David and at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord Yahweh said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before Yahweh. And they," here it is, "they anointed David king over Israel." It does happen, right? And we leave 1 Samuel with the hope that it will happen. Now, as I said, this couldn't happen so long as Saul occupied the throne. So while we don't take pleasure in his death, we can't ignore the fact that his death made way for the new king. Now, seeing as I'll not be preaching on 2 Samuel, not right now, we won't see David become king, which is why I want to ensure that we note that 1 Samuel ends with hope on the horizon, because the throne of Israel is vacant and David is God's choice to replace Saul on the throne. So as we conclude our sermon on 1 Samuel, we conclude it with an empty throne. We leave 1 Samuel with Israel needing a king. And the king that Israel needed was David. And these many years, these many decades, these many centuries later, the message is that we too need a king. But that king is not David. The king we need is none other than Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who has absolute authority, the one whose sovereignty extends over all, the one who took the throne by descending from on high to take on flesh and become a man, the one who went to the cross to fight for the souls of those he came to save, the one who died for the sins of his subjects, the one who conquered death and rose from the grave, the one who ascended on high to reign and rule over all, and the one who will return for his own to reign over them in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the king that we need, the king whose hands we must put our lives in, the king we must trust in, the king we must live for, because to do anything else is to live a life for ourselves and our own will, which can end no way other than the way Saul's life ended. Your life doesn't need to end the way Saul's ended. Your life can end with your redemption being realized, with faith becoming sight as you are welcomed in the presence of your merciful King. There is no peace apart from King Jesus. But if you will come to him, calling on him for salvation, he will receive you to himself as you trust in him as your Savior and your King. There is no hope apart from Jesus, not in life, not in death. But if you will humbly bow before him as your king, hope, true hope, lasting hope, eternal hope will be yours. And there is no life and no meaningful purpose in life apart from Christ. But in Christ, there is glorious purpose in life, and there is life everlasting in his presence. So as we began our study of 1 Samuel, so we end it with a call to come to Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus. Amen.